take testing time, and there's some last 2 weeks have been testing, and then they get a week off, and there's more testing after that of a different nature, and there's all kinds of different tests and things. And it's kind of funny because they sort of try to incentivize people to do well on the test because, I mean, they're pretty long and boring, and a lot of kids don't really want to even do them. And so they have to say, well, you know, if you can, and so they won't even pay very much attention. They'll just kind of glance at the question, choose one, multiple choice, and move on to the next question. So you're actually penalized if you get done too early. Not from the test, but from whatever classroom you're in. You know, there's some, I was watching some kids that had to miss out on something the other day because, well, they just got done with their test too early. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to take your time. And then the other thing is they will incentivize you to say, if you will let the test read the questions to you, then we'll give you some extra bonus or something. And so that was like another thing they were kind of doing. And you know, some of that then for maybe kids who have certain disabilities or things where they really can't understand the questions very well or they have trouble reading, but this is for everybody. Even if you're really good at reading, we want you to have the test, read the questions to you. You can get your headphones that have a voice that reads it. And so we want every single person to do that. Why is that? Because it's very easy to just sort of read through something and not really pay very much attention. It's very hard to focus on what you're doing. It's not just tell us it's becoming more difficult for us to focus on things because of all of our smartphones and all. So that's a kind of a constant battle. And I bring that up because this kind of is an issue here in this passage that we're going to look at. Here in verse 29. Sometimes we're so familiar with these verses, we're so familiar with the story, and of course we know the ending of the story, we know how it's all going to turn out, and we know so much about it, and many of you have been to church for many, many years, and you know, you kind of know what's going on here. And so you just read through this, and it becomes, oh, well, yes, of course, I know what this is about. And part of your brain just sort of shuts down, and you don't really have to think about it very much. And you just, you know, you go on. But sometimes if that happens, we can miss things. And so I'm trying to maybe at this point call our attention to what is one of those things this morning that maybe we kind of read too quickly. Maybe we need to slow down. By the way, you might have noticed we're going very slowly through the book of John here. I'm guessing that speed will increase as we get to the end, or really quickly get tired of the series, or whatever it is. We will maybe kind of skip ahead a little bit, but otherwise, we'll be doing the Gospel of John for the next 5 years. Hopefully, that's not the plan, but you know, like, worst case could be on the agenda. But it is good to really slow down and really pay attention and look. So that's what we're going to try to do here. And so, again, if you think you know the answer, then sometimes you don't read the question very carefully. But let's read very carefully just now. And I think I got these up here as well, if you have your Bible. But John chapter 1, verse 29. I'm just going to read a few verses here. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would draw our attention to your word just now. Help us as we read through these verses and to carefully consider what you have us to know from them, to learn, what you have our heart to take in and our spirit to understand. We pray that you would And we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for resurrection. We thank you for our inheritance in the kingdom. And we pray that we have a better understanding of that this morning in Jesus' name. Alright, so very short passage, very familiar. Again, this is John the Baptist. We were talking about that last week quite a bit. And a lot of interesting things kind of just in here. This whole part about, he says, this one, this man is preferred before me, even though he came after me, but he really is before me. You know, Jesus is younger than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus, and yet somehow Jesus is before him. And both before him in time and that he is eternal, and before him in significance, before him in importance. And so John the Baptist, he recognizes that and makes reference to it a number of times. That's one of his things that he kind of repeats. He only shows up here in the first couple of chapters and then comes in a little bit later, but he says that several times, which is kind of interesting. And when we come to this chapter, there's maybe lots of interesting questions that we could ask. I was seeing just a few of these questions that we might could spend some time on. Why was John doing this new thing called baptism? I mean, I don't know if you thought about that. Maybe you really couldn't talk about that a little bit last week or so, but that's kind of an interesting thing. There's not really much precedent for that. And so that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Why is he doing this? Why are we going to tell him to do this? And so that's an interesting question. Or why are so many people excited about that? I don't know if we started, doing that out at a creek somewhere or something. I don't know how many people would just instantly be gathered around it to watch that. I guess it would be quite novel now. I think we were trying to, I don't know, they had some other ideas about what was going on maybe, but what were these people thinking? What did the people in Israel think was going on when John the Baptist was here at the Jordan River baptizing people? Because many, many of them were coming. It was like the Billy Graham Crusades or something out there. There was, lots and lots of people coming. And I wonder what they were thinking about. Maybe we'll get into that a little bit today. It seems like John doesn't really know who Jesus is. Like, he doesn't recognize him, or he's waiting to be told who he is. And why doesn't he already know who he is? He's sort of related a little bit, but I mean, I guess he just doesn't. There's maybe people look different when they get older, or maybe you've never met him before. I don't know. I guess we think of them living not too far away from each other, and yet people didn't really travel very much back then, so I guess that if you didn't know him, kind of interesting. But anyway, I didn't want to talk about any of that stuff. I have some other questions. So this is my first question today. What did John the Baptist think he was saying about Jesus? Now, that may be, maybe a little crudely put, he's mistaken or something. I don't think John the Baptist is mistaken. I don't think he's confused about anything. I think he knows what he's saying. God told him what to say. But what is his point? What is he trying to tell these people? In a minute, we'll talk about what is John the Apostle doing as he's writing this. But that's a different question. This question is, what does John the Baptist think? What does he think about Jesus? What is, when he's saying this, specifically when he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." I mean, that's a very kind of unusual thing. It's hard for us to think about it as an unusual thing because we're very familiar with that phrase, "Well, the Lamb of God." You know, that conjures certain images in our mind about Jesus, and a lot of times it's maybe some pretty sentimental kind of pictures about Jesus, or it seems like a very sort of comfy, cozy kind of image or something like that. Lamb of God, lambs are very cute. But I have a picture here. I mean, man, does that not that could be the background on your computer, right? This cute little lamp, right? And of course you say, I understand what this is. I know this is about something a little bit more than that, so maybe the picture is more like that. Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. And people sort of have an understanding of what he's talking about. This sort of has an effect. And in fact, we'll see in the next few verses later on, if we get to them, that the first disciples, they follow after him. John says, hey, there he is, that's the Lamb of God. And Andrew and the guy with him, they turn around and they follow Jesus from that point on, because he's the Lamb of God. What were they thinking? Why did that stir their emotions so much and stir their interest and their excitement? Because I don't think this is the picture that they had in mind. Really, even till the very end of Jesus' ministry, the idea that the Messiah would die was not in anybody's mind. It really wasn't. Nobody was predicting that. Nobody thought that that was going to happen. Now, maybe if you talk to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or something like that, maybe they had some glimmering of that, something like that would happen. You can read Isaiah 53 and know that there's a suffering servant, and there's going to be some kind of payment and some sort of sacrifice. But it was all pretty unclear at this point. And the Jewish conception of this Messiah coming was different. It was much different. And on top of this is kind of interesting too. We think about there not being anything written between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, like there's just say 400 years where nothing happened, which there's no biblical canonical books being written during that time, but lots of what's happening. There's revolts and all kinds of wars and things, and there are actually prophets and different things, now maybe not exactly prophets from God, but people at least thought they were prophets, and people writing different things. And one of the things that was written quite often during this period were some apocalyptic literature. Now, we don't really have a lot of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. We have maybe part of the book of Daniel is apocalyptic, of all these symbols of beasts rising up out of the sea and things like that. And then, of course, we have Revelation, which is also written by John. And so that's an apocalyptic literature. And if you've ever done much reading in Revelation, you know that you're in some deep water when you get into Revelation. Like, what is all this? There's all kinds of beasts with 10 horns and, you know, weird things happening to them and wounds that aren't healing and toes that are breaking off and I don't know, all kinds of different things. It's just confusing and weird to think about, to try to sort out what's happening. Well, before this, in years before, this is the account here of John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. There's all kinds of Jewish apocalyptic literature. It's sort of like the novels of the day or something. It's sort of like, you know, maybe almost has an entertainment value to it. But it's a little bit more than that. It has definitely, I think, more of a political sort of an event to it. And of course, this is all in the backdrop of you have the Maccabeus revolt and things like that. And so there's all these people trying to take over Israel, and Israel trying to rise up and get out from under those foreign powers and rebelling against them and trying to put something back together that looks like the nation of Israel. And they're depending very much on these hopes from the Old Testament, all these prophecies that said, yes, one day you will be vindicated. One day everything will be made right. One day Israel will be put back together the right way. And these Jewish people, they were longing for that day and thinking about it a lot. And so they had this tradition of apocalyptic literature talking about all the symbolism and different things, and people have sort of devised all kinds of images and symbols and things. Now, none of those has really made it into the canon. People didn't understand those being inspired exactly. And yet, they did sort of fire the imagination. expecting and thinking and hoping for something that was coming. And so the idea of the Lamb of God is looking maybe more like something like this. This is more like, now maybe not exactly like this. Again, their books didn't come with pictures or anything. This is not like an actual picture or whatever. But pictures in their mind of, and some of the symbolism had to do with lambs and things like that. And so I think this is a lot closer to the picture that's going on in their mind. And so John the Baptist, he is revealing the Lamb of God. He's revealing the Son of God coming. He's revealing the Messiah. And you think about where the children of Israel are, the Romans are all up in the business, and then you got them taking over all their stuff, charging their taxes, making all these laws that they got to follow, and it's just a terrible, no freedom to do what they need to do. I mean, a little bit, but like not how they want it. They don't really experience their nation as they want to experience it. Certainly doesn't look like the end of Isaiah or the end of Jeremiah or the end of Ezekiel or any of those great prophecies of how everything is going to come back together and it's going to be wonderful and beautiful and earth restored back to its original creation and new creation. None of that's exactly there. But one day, this guy is going to come and he's going to make it right. The Messiah. And John the Baptist is saying, here he is. Now, that sort of sounds exciting all of a sudden, right? You can now understand, oh, well, this is why people are coming. It's going to happen. Maybe it's going to happen in our lifetimes. Maybe it's going to happen right now. We need to see what's going to happen. We need to see this. And you can see that later in the verses that follow. We're not going to read, but these first disciples are being called. And Andrew goes and tells Peter, he says, Peter, we have found the Messiah. And Peter, throws his fishing net down and they're off. And they're following the Messiah. Even Nathaniel, who Jesus sees sitting under the tree, and he tells him, I saw you out there. And I know what you're thinking, and nothing good can come out of Nazareth. But I got something different to tell you. And Nathaniel's reaction is, oh, you're the king of Israel. That's his reaction. You're the king of Israel. Wow, what? I don't know if you ever kind of stopped to think, like, why would he say that? Why would that be the thing that he would say? I mean, the Messiah, king of Israel. It's all kind of together, and it's all to do with this picture of what they're really hoping is going to happen. That Israel finally will have their king again. I mean, a lot of this literature is about King David coming back again one day, and even some of the inspired scripture talks about that as well. I mean, Jesus is the root of Jesse, he's the branch, he's the son of David, as he gets called that quite a few times in the New Testament, the son of David. I mean, think about this, how that's dripping with meaning and hope and some political sort of aspirations as well. About the nation of Israel. And just to think of King David come again. And they already have this idea, they've seen Judas Maccabeus and all these other people rise up and actually successfully throw over the Greeks out, and that lasted for many years. And perhaps that could happen again, but maybe forever. That would be exciting. And kind of the flip side of this is, we have the Lamb of God. He says the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, we, of course, sitting where we are here after the fact, having studied the whole scripture and all, taking away the sin of the world, we are just going to die on the cross, going to pay for our sins. All right, we got that. What was John the Baptist thinking about here? Was he thinking, oh, well, Jesus is going to die on the cross? And I don't know that he knew that. I don't know that he knew that yet. And so, but yet he says this. He's going to take away the sin. And I think maybe part of that is taking away the sin, maybe taking away the sinners. Maybe taking away anybody who's not an Israelite. or taking away, I don't know, that the message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's Jesus' message too. Which, you look at this guy, and you think, oh man, yes, that kind of sounds like maybe something we should do. Maybe we should repent if this is about to happen. We need to be on the right side here. Don't get caught on the wrong side, because the kingdom of God is coming. And there can be trouble if you're not part of that. So I think that's a little bit about what John the Baptist is thinking. Now, new question. What was John the Apostle saying about Jesus? Alright, now you've got to switch your mind a little bit, and we think thinking about John the Apostle writing this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing the story. John knows the end of the story already. Right? He's been there, he's already run to the tomb, he's already done all this stuff, he's seen the resurrection of Jesus, and now he's sitting down and he's going to write this out. So, when he's writing this about John the Baptist saying this and saying, oh, behold the Lamb of God, in John the Apostle's mind, he knows a lot more than John the Baptist did. And he's sort of telling this, but he's also kind of winking at it a little bit while he's telling us this. Because he knows what the Lamb of God really is. He knows what it's about. And his vision of the Lamb of God, maybe it used to be a little bit something about like some kind of warrior or something, but now he knows it's something about the resurrected Jesus. And it's something a little bit different, something that really nobody imagined could possibly be. And that's the Jesus that he's trying to show us. That's what he's trying to prove to us and to bear records with us. That's the truth that's on trial that he's trying to kind of show us. So he already knows the end of the story. And he wants us to think a bit harder when we hear about the Lamb of God. He does want us to understand a little bit about the sacrificial imagery of the Lamb of God. He does want that. I think he wants both. I think he wants to sort of combine all these images together and sort of blend them together to give us a full picture of who Jesus really is. Now, even then, it's maybe not as straightforward as we might think. So we think, okay, Jesus is a sacrifice, Lamb of God, sacrifice. We've had sacrifices all throughout the Old Testament. We know what this picture is. We're good. Well, yes, but also maybe it's a little more complicated than that. I mean, if you go back and you really look at these sacrifices, it actually turns out there's lots of different kinds of sacrifices, even lots of different kinds of sacrifices to do with lambs. Now, of course, one of the biggest ones, I think, they have the daily sacrifices. Every day a lamb was slain. And there's a couple of different ones as well. And so some of the purpose for some of the sacrifices was purification. And you read back in Leviticus and some things, and what they were doing during some of those ceremonies, they're killing the animal, sometimes the lamb, sometimes something else. And sometimes when they're doing this, they're not exactly sacrificing it to cover anybody's sin exactly, as you would understand it, but they were doing it to purify certain things, and mainly to purify the instruments that were going to be used, or the people that were going to be involved in the worship, or parts of the temple. The blood is being put on these different objects inside the temple. You would think if it was about just forgiving you, then you would need to have the blood put on you, maybe, or something like that. But the imagery is, and we need to have this area, this temple, cleansed. This temple needs to be pure. Why is that? So that the Spirit of God can come and dwell here. So that this is a safe and good place for God to be, because now it is pure. Now that it has been cleared out of any kind of sin or wrongdoing or any kind of uncleanness that might have somehow crept in or something. And now the Spirit of God can rest here in the temple, and because of that, the nation of Israel can be blessed. And then God's blessings can continue because God can abide here in this temple and we can be his people, and we can keep that relationship going. So that's one of the big parts of the sacrificial system, was to purify that temple space so that God's Spirit would remain with him. Now, of course, we do have a picture of atonement as well. They have the Day of Atonement, where there actually is covering for people's sins and things like that, and not just for the ones that are unintentional sins, but for intentional things as well. That was only done once a year. And it's kind of interesting that the one animal that gets the sins put on it is the scapegoat. And the scapegoat doesn't die. The scapegoat is actually just set free out in the wilderness. It's an amazing picture of what happens to our sins. They're taken away. But still, part of the imagery. Now, of course, we're looking back and saying, we have the old sacrifices. You can remember, I think this is particularly, I think, clear here, picturing Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac being sacrificed, but at the last minute, a substitute comes in, and so another sheep is sacrificed instead of Isaac, and that is kind of a picture of substitutionary sacrifice, atonement, Lamb of God. That's very much there, very much there. And then, I guess maybe thirdly, another really important picture here is the Passover lamb. And of course, that's a very big theme throughout the book of John. He talks about the Passover lamb quite a bit. Paul talks about Jesus as being our Passover. That's sort of underscored several times. The Passover is kind of interesting too. It is kind of a sacrifice. Again, it's more like a protection when the Israelites did it in Egypt. They're putting the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over them. And so they would be protected by the sacrifice. Definitely more of a picture. And over, as they celebrated this every year, it was, of course, a great picture of God's great exodus and his rescue of the nation of Israel. And it was just the defining moment of the whole nation, is when God took them out of Egypt and made them into a free people. And so they celebrated that year after year after year. And so not only maybe a rescue from Egypt, but a rescue from the powers of evil. A rescue from we see in the New Testament even pictures of rescuing from sin and from the power of sin. And so that, again, is part of the imagery. So anyway, John is weaving all of these themes together at the heart of a what is really a new creation narrative. That's why John starts with in the beginning and the Word. And there's this power that Jesus is introducing into the world through his life, through his miracles, and through his death, and through his resurrection, where he is taking this broken, cursed world and twisting it around and reshaping it, reforming it, and making it into something new, something even better than it was at the beginning. That's Jesus' mission, this new creation. And this is what the Lamb of God is for. This is what's going to happen. Much bigger of an idea even than just the nation of Israel being free for a few more years or something like that. But rather, this is the sin of the world somehow being taken on, being taken up, being taken away. And so John the Apostle, he's revealing something that is truly amazing, beyond all comprehension, leading us to that scandalous death of God's Messiah on the cross. Something that nobody imagined would happen, nobody was looking for. And then, even more astounding, the absolutely shocking resurrection of Jesus. The disciples were huddled together and scared and pretty much thinking about that they would be the next ones to be crucified. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus standing in the middle of them, and he's alive again. And they see him. And then we find, they remembered when Jesus said this, and they remembered the scripture of this, and then everything started to fall into place. But not until they saw him. And so that's Pastor John's leading us in this, and he's telling us about the Lamb of God. So that leads me to my final question. What should we think about Jesus? So we have the benefit of John the Baptist and his proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." And we have the benefit of John the Apostle giving us all the rest of the book. And we know the end of the story as well. We're let in on it. And we experienced it as well. And so, what are we meant to hold? What are we supposed to take? Well, I think, first of all, the apocalyptic version of the Lamb of God is not incorrect. Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back as that warrior, and that is part of what's to come. And he is coming to rid his good world of all of sin and death, and maybe sinners, something like that. The sheep will be separated from the goats. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," will enter my kingdom. We have lots and lots of passages like that. We've seen a lot of those in the book of Matthew, but many other places. Judgment is coming, and Jesus is coming, and there are some maybe unpleasant truths to face up to in that. So I think maybe our first takeaway here is to try to not be too comfortable in our forgiveness. Now, I'm careful how to say that, because I don't want you to say, "Oh, does that mean you're not saved?" or something. I just want us to be, just like the biblical authors, I want us to be careful. I want us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I want us to not be lackadaisical about it, and not just, "Well, yes, I'm a Christian, but mainly I'm kind of doing my own thing, and maybe one day I'll go to heaven, and that's kind of how it is." A lot of Christians live that way, and I think that's kind of a red flag. If that's how your life is, if Jesus is not your king, if you are not a subject of him, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not day to day trying to do what he says and to live that way and to live out that new creation power and to live out that kingdom vision that he has for us, about how to treat other people and how to live and how things ought to be. If we're not into that, then I would be worried. But maybe I'm on the wrong side here. So I don't want us to be too comfortable. That vision of the Lamb of God coming with wrath and the army of heaven, that's real. And we need to consider that. On the other side, on the positive side, Jesus did come to break the power of sin on the cross. Jesus did actually accomplish something. He accomplished the forgiveness of our sins, but he also accomplished the beginning of the powers of darkness ending, and they began to lose that day. They began to slip away. Now you look around and you think, "Well, I don't know if I exactly believe that." But his new creation power has been unleashed in the world. And really the main way that his new creation power is unleashed is through his followers, through us. And so we're supposed to be the hands and feet of Jesus, going out and doing what we can to continue that vision of his kingdom. And just imagine a world with no sin, a world with no selfishness, no abuse or mistreatment of others, a place where everybody has everything that they need. I mean, we all want that. Even people who aren't Christians, they want that. And that's the kingdom of God. And that's what we have, and that's what we're empowered to kind of go and to reveal to people as best we can, as imperfectly as we can, until the kingdom is fulfilled. But that's part of our mission. Part of our mission, proclaiming the kingdom, yes, but also living it. Now, some people, maybe they need to be a little bit shocked and woken up, and maybe they're a little bit too comfortable. But maybe there's some other people that are maybe not comfortable enough. Some people have a hard time imagining that Jesus could ever forgive them. And I think that's a bad place to be as well. People just thinking, "Well, I'm too bad to be saved. Jesus is the perfect spotless Lamb of God. And his new creation power can be unleashed in your heart just as well as anyone else's if you will turn from your sin and trust him. And that's the message we have as well. So, I guess what I would say is don't presume on the grace of God, but also don't reject the grace of God if you think it can't do what it says it can. Because it absolutely can. It is powerful. It is the most powerful thing in the universe, the love of God.
Amen.
And that could be that's what can be in your heart. So this is our takeaway. We are forgiven and we are empowered. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He took away your sins on the cross, if you will trust him by faith. He also began to defeat the very concept of sin on the cross. The very idea of sin began to be chipped away at and defeated and thrown down, and ultimately it will be cast aside. And there'll be no such thing as sin anymore. And that's what God is doing as well. He's creating the world anew. Finally, he is purifying his temple. So well, there's no temple anymore. Well, who's the temple now? His people. Where is the temple of God? Well, you read in the New Testament, Peter and Paul and the other. Well, they're talking about not just your body is the temple of God, but jointly, together, we are the temple of God. And so we need to be purified. We need to make a space for the Holy Spirit to come and to dwell among us and to give us this power so that we can grow up and realize this kingdom vision that he has. That's the same thing that's happening in the Old Testament that's happening with us in a whole new, unimaginable sort of way. But part of the sacrifice is to purify our gathering so that the Holy Spirit has a place here and can give us his power. So we're forgiven, but we're also empowered to act for good in this world and to point others to the Lamb and to live out his vision of new creation, which is the kingdom of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would help us to catch this vision, to understand what you mean when you tell us about the kingdom of God, to see in our daily lives what that might look like. What would our interactions look like? Well, how would people treat each other? And how can we do that? How can we live that way? How can we make that a reality in even a small way in our daily lives? And how can we point others to the Lamb? Both the Lamb that is coming with judgment and also the Lamb that offers forgiveness. Help us to understand about that and to have peace in our hearts about it. And just help it to affect everything that we do, everything that we believe, everything that we hope for the future. We pray that you be with us, be with our church and our gathering in Jesus'
name. Amen. Let's stand and turn to 219. 219.